It's my joy to dig into the Word of God again. So, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 29. I've titled the message, Death to Self, Death of Self to Promotion of Christ. And so we're going to be continuing our story through this wonderful book that God has given us through Mark. Now, there was a sightseeing bus that was making the rounds through Washington, D.C. And the driver was pointing out spots of interest. As they passed the Pentagon building, he mentioned that it cost taxpayers millions of dollars and that it took a year and a half to build. While everyone was looking at it, a little old woman piped up. "Well, in Peoria, we could have built the same building for less, and it would have been completed even sooner than that." The next site on the tour was the Justice Department building. Once again, the bus driver said that it cost so many millions to build and took almost 2 years to complete. The woman repeated herself, "In Peoria, we would have done it for less money, and it would have been finished much sooner." The tour finally came to the Washington Monument, and the driver just passed slowly by without saying a word. The old woman was curious. "Hey," she shouted to the driver, "what's that tall, skinny, white building back there?" Well, the driver looked out the window, waited a minute, and then said, "Beats me, lady. It wasn't there yesterday." Now, as more and more time passes by, our American culture is becoming more and more about boasting and self-promotion than humility and self-deprecation. And even that word, self-deprecation, which used to be thought of as a positive character trait, along with being modest and down to earth, is now seen negatively as being emotionally weak and low in self-esteem. In his article, The End of Decency, When Self-Promotion Goes Too Far, on InsideHigherEd.com, Brett Wilson writes the following quote, "When the self-promotion ethos evolved, it was in the context of academic conferences and review committees, where many young scholars were encouraged to speak confidently and positively about their work in order to get a job or promoted. But with the advent of social media, self-promotion has attained the status of a 24-hour news channel, becoming a never-ending, unholy inundation of false modesty, unabashed careerism, and self-congratulatory postings. Combined with the current online culture of steady drip-by-drip exhibitionism and humble bragging, the very nature and audience of self-promotion has changed." So as Wilson points out, the single greatest cause of these changes is social media. Satan knew what he was doing when he gave every one of us those little screens and connected everyone with everyone else. Social media platforms train their users to exchange personal achievements for likes, views, and clicks, turning them into a self-centered narcissist hooked on the dopamine hit from the approval of others, to the point that they confuse online popularity with real-life likable character. Like any drug addict, they're willing to do whatever it takes to promote themselves to gain the attention of others. This self-promotion has transformed American society into a high-stakes digital-first landscape where personal branding and building a platform are deemed essential for success, such that it fosters a look-at-me culture that blurs the line between genuine self-worth based on real accomplishments and narcissistic boasting. Unfortunately, this tendency towards self-promotion is nothing new, even if it has been honed to a completely new level today. So, for example, the builders of the Tower of Babel promoted themselves, Genesis 11:4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Satan himself tried to promote himself. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. King Nebuchadnezzar promoted himself, Daniel 4:30. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? But the Bible makes clear that there is no room for self-promotion in the life of those who have come to know and love God, since it stems from pride in rebellious competition with God himself and leads to humiliation and ultimately to destruction. That was the case with Satan and the builders of the Tower of Babel, though I personally continue to hold out hope that Nebuchadnezzar repented. Promotion and honor, you see, come from God, not by human effort, and he alone decides who is honored. Psalm 75:7 says, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. God hates pride and self-promotion. Isaiah 2:17, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. God's purpose in creating us and calling us by his name was to promote his glory, not ourselves. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, not my glory, his glory. And so our faith in Christ spells the death of self-promotion, because true faith demands the death of self. If our self has been put to death, then there remains no self left to promote. That makes sense, right? God's word defines putting yourself to death or dying to self as the act of voluntarily surrendering your will, selfish desires, and sinful nature to follow Jesus Christ, prioritizing God's will over personal ambitions. Okay? And that means to deny yourself, give up your life, spiritually, symbolically, and even physically if necessary. Matthew 16:24 says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It also means to exchange your life for Christ's. Stop living your life for yourself and allow Christ to live his life through you. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It also means to crucify the flesh. As Jesus was put to death on the cross, put your sinful nature with its passions and desires to death on the cross, so that you no longer respond to those passions and desires. Galatians 5:24 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And finally, it means to pursue dying to self daily, every day, since it is not a one-time event. Okay, we need to choose daily to submit to God rather than selfish impulses. Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In the Word of God, Jesus gave us two analogies of dying to self. Okay, the first is a grain of wheat from John 12:24-25, where it says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. The second analogy is baptism. And so we read in Romans 6, 4, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Those are two imageries that we get from Jesus, okay? A grain of wheat and baptism. And it's all about dying to self. Perhaps no one lived out in faith the death of self-promotion and the death of self better than John the Baptist. And so we read in John chapter 3, verses 29 to 30. This is what John said. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. That is a man who understands death to self. Not only did his statement apply to the diminishing of his own ministry in power, scope, and number of disciples, it also applied ultimately to his own death, of which we will read in this morning's text. And so as we look at the details of John the Baptist's death together in Mark 6, 14 and 29, I want us to appreciate by contrast how selfless John really was in comparison to two self-centered, narcissistic people who figure in his death, and to count the cost of discipleship in ourselves, in commitment and sacrifice, to know what it really means to be a genuine follower of Jesus. Amen? That's our goal this morning. And so let's look at the death to self, to promotion of Christ. And the first thing we'll see in the text that we'll read together is point number one, conscience of a guilty man. So that's your first fill-in. Conscience of a guilty man. Let's read verses 14 to 16 out loud as we do together, okay? Here we go. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. From the very beginning of his public ministry, people recognized the greatness of the authority and power with which Jesus taught and healed, to the point that news about him spread quickly among the common folk and then among the religious elite from Galilee all the way to Judea. That he had been steadily growing in popularity can be seen in the fact that there was no shortage of people, right? Crowds gathering and pressing in around him anywhere he went in Jewish regions, despite his constant reminder both to those whom he healed and to the demons he cast out, right, to keep quiet about what he was doing. In fact, Jesus had to take a boat across the Sea of Galilee to the Gentile side of the lake to catch a breather away from the clamorous crowds, right? Only to then have them return as soon as he got back to the Jewish side. We learned last week from Rick Baird's wonderful teaching that Jesus had empowered and sent out his 12 disciples in pairs, right? To preach repentance, cast out demons, and heal the sick. In other words, his disciples were effectively multiplying the ministry Jesus had been doing all by himself until now. This successful expansion of Jesus' ministry added to his growing fame. And that's why the text says, for his name had become well known. Okay, if you bring up the next picture, okay. Jesus' reputation had grown to such a degree now that reports of him had reached even the political class all the way to King Herod. So church family, meet King Herod. This is Herod Antipas, a painting by French artist James Tissot in 1894, which is currently housed in the Brooklyn Museum. Okay. Now, Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great and his fourth wife, Malthike, okay, was tetrarch, which means he was the ruler of a fourth of a kingdom of Galilee and Perea from his father's death in 4 BC to AD 39. Although Mark calls him a king, Antipas had actually been denied this royal title by Caesar Augustus, so technically he wasn't a king. But Mark's use of it likely reflects what people in Galilee call Herod out of either flattery or political expediency, because he's in charge, so you want to probably call him something that he likes to be called, and he liked to be called king. Okay? We get the sense that Herod's court is abuzz with the news of Jesus, in no small part because of the wondrous works his disciples were performing in his name. And that is why our text is bracketed by the disciples performing miraculous healings in verse 13 and them coming back to report to Jesus all that they had done and taught in verse 30. Our story is sandwiched right between those two. Right? So if we look at verses 14 to 16 a little bit more, what we see there is that when Herod then sent out some people to investigate, so who is this guy, right? They found that there were three prevailing notions as to who this Jesus was, okay? One, they thought he may be John the Baptist raised again to life. Two, it could have been Elijah raised again to life. Or three, maybe he was a new prophet sent by God as he had in the Old Testament times. The similarities now between Jesus and John the Baptist were striking in that they were both about the same age, both were itinerant preachers, not affiliated with any established sect of Judaism. Both preached a message of repentance and the arrival of the kingdom of God. Both were very popular, and both had powers. Not to mention that they were cousins, right? So it's easy to understand why people thought he may have been John the Baptist. Well, since Malachi chapters 3 and 4 prophesied that Elijah would return in the last days, it wasn't too far a stretch to think that Jesus, as a wonder-working prophet preaching God's kingdom, well, maybe he's Elijah. So reports now of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, right? We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Would have reminded people of Elijah raising the widow's son from death to life in 1 Kings 17. So maybe he's Elijah. And since it was generally viewed that the period of the prophets had ceased, after all, no prophetic word from God had been given to Israel in about 400 years, it would have been easy to assume that Jesus was such a prophet in all the excitement of that. It's like, wow, all this happening. While these views appear to be flattering by attributing high status to Jesus, I mean, think about it. John the Baptist, right, whom Jesus himself called the greatest Old Testament prophet. Elijah, okay, remember he'll appear with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Or of the prophet of old. I mean, again, these are wonderful things, right? And yet, they are, in fact, insultingly inadequate, since Jesus is so much more than that. He is so much more than John the Baptist or Elijah or even a prophet of old. That is why, church family, it is not the praise that they think it is when Muslims claim that they love and honor Jesus as the greatest prophet, second only to Muhammad. They insult Jesus by saying this. Okay? Because Jesus is so much more than that. Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah and King. He is the Son of the living God. He is so much more than what they would claim to be. Upon hearing these possibilities, then, Herod nonetheless becomes fixated on John the Baptist. Of all the choices, he immediately goes, oh, it's got to be John. It's got to be John. It's got to be John. But why John the Baptist? Why not Elijah or some other prophet? Well, that's because this was a reaction of a man with a guilty conscience who had begun to obsess over the fact that he had put John the Baptist to death unjustly. And so his anxious preoccupation with John is indicated by the imperfect verb kept saying, as he's repeating out loud what is in his head to himself over and over. Right? Here's your fact statement. A guilty conscience is not necessarily a conviction of guilt. I want you to take that in. A guilty conscience is not necessarily, it can be, but not necessarily a conviction of guilt. You see, a guilty conscience can lead a person to feel remorse, which is regret over a past wrongful act. But it does not necessarily lead that person to feel convicted in his heart that that wrongful act incurs guilt before a holy God. That needs to be conceded and confessed, forgiven and forsaken. Even though Herod felt remorse over John and believed something divine must be at work, right, for John to be raised to life as Jesus, it was still not enough for him to seek Jesus out, despite reports of his wondrous works. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." That means God is telling us there's two types of sorrow. One to salvation, one to death, okay? So we better know the difference, right? All right, dear family, have you come to church this morning before God out of a guilty conscience, right? Full of remorse and regret over your sins, which Paul calls sorrow of the world. Or did you come out of conviction of your guilt before God that makes you hate your sin and yearn to be different, which Paul calls sorrow that is according to the will of God? Which is it for you? Please do not regret your sin. Don't regret it. Repent from it. Okay? Regret keeps you unchanged when you leave. But repentance changes you from when you came in. Okay? Don't regret, repent. Regret says, I am sad that I made that mistake. Whereas repentance says, my mistake made God sad. And I want to change because I don't want to make God sad anymore. Regret asks me to forgive myself, relying on my own ability to change, which produces death. While repentance asks God to forgive me, relying on God to change me because I know I can't, which produces life. Please know the difference. Come to repent, not to regret. Okay? That brings us to our second point in our text, which is confrontation of a godless couple. Confrontation. Okay, let's read verses 17 to 20 as we continue this story. Okay, read it out loud with me. "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And whom he heard, when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Fascinating. So John the Baptist faithfully fulfills the role of a prophet by boldly rebuking Herod for his wanton transgression of God's law. That's the prophet's job, and he did it. Okay, if you can show the diagram. So this is the diagram of the Herodian dynasty that starts with Herod the Great. Herod actually had 10 wives, of which we listed 5, okay? All right. The people that are important to us right now is here's Herod Antipas, right? Son of Herod through Malthakae. And then there is Herod Philip over here, son of Herod through Mariamne the Second. It's just that Herod married 2 ladies named Mariamne, so scholars have named one and the other one 2. I don't know which is which. All right? Here now is Herodias, okay, who was initially married to Herod Philip. And then she divorced him and then married Herod Antipas, okay? That's the situation that John is calling them out for, all right? Both Herod and Herodias were held accountable to the law of Moses. And that's because Herod, who was considered half-Jewish by descent from Herod the Great, and being raised within a Jewish tradition, was expected to uphold Jewish law as a ruler over the Jewish territories of Galilee and Perea. Herodias was a Jewish princess by birth, descending from the Hasmonean dynasty through her mother, Mariamne the First. Okay? Yet, they both violated the Mosaic law against adultery in Leviticus 20, verse 10, and marriage to a brother's wife, which is listed in Leviticus 20, 21 as a sin. Why? They illicitly divorced their previous spouses and then married each other, breaking God's law. Let's look at the details of the verses here. The character and spiritual condition of this godless couple is seen clearly in the way they each respond to John's confrontation for their unlawful act, okay? Herodias responds by holding a grudge against John the Baptist. The verb translated had a grudge means to have a quarrel against, bear ill will, be very hostile, or to be vengeful, okay? It is in the imperfect tense, implying that she was nurturing this grudge in her heart. It's just something that was repeated over and over and over, okay? And it was not something she was willing to let go, to the point that she wanted to put him to death, the text says. This response was in line with the kind of woman Herodias was. She was ambitious, envious, vindictive, and manipulative. In fact, the reason Herod Antipas ends up getting dismissed as Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea and then exiled to Gaul, which is modern-day France, in AD 39, is that she became so jealous when his nephew, but then he's her own brother, okay? She got jealous of her own brother. Herod Agrippa I, well, he was able to receive the title of king from Emperor Caligula in AD 37. And then when Herodias heard that, right, she got envious, so she goaded her husband to go to Rome to request the title of king for himself. Unfortunately, this offended Caligula, who got rid of him. You're fired. And then sent him off to Gaul. Okay, so even the fact that Herod Antipas lost his position is because of Herodias. Herod, on the other hand, responds by fearing John the Baptist. On its face, this was a much better response than that of his wife, in that Herod recognized that John the Baptist was a righteous and holy man. Okay, knowing what kind of woman Herodias was, though, Herod went so far as to have John arrested and bound in prison, okay? Now, of course, it was to remove him from the public, right, so that he could stop condemning them in public. But it was also to keep John safe by preventing her from getting to him, right? So he actually arrested and put him in custody so that Herodias couldn't reach him through her means to protect him, right? Which is why the text says she could not kill him. Herod would visit John often in prison because he enjoyed listening to him. Though he was very perplexed by what John said, either because he did not understand or, in my opinion, because he felt convicted by what he heard but did not want to repent. Unfortunately, though he feared John the Baptist, he feared his wife and the opinions of others all the more. Ultimately, Herod's fear was still not the fear of God. Wives in our church family, please listen right now. Wives, please remember that more than anyone else, you have the power to exhort, encourage, and support your husband to be a man who obeys and honors God. Okay? You also have the power, more than anyone else, to deter, discourage, and manipulate your husband from obeying and honoring God, derailing him from his purpose of protecting, providing, and leading you to be holy and blameless. Okay? So, wives, submit to your husband's headship and help him to be the best man of God he can be. Amen? Husbands, please remember your wife can affect you positively or negatively more than anyone else in your life. So love her with all your heart, sacrificing yourself for her, and help her grow in the truth of God's word so that she's not derailed from her purpose of serving as your helper to nurture your life and family in strength, dignity, and faith. So love your wife and lead her to be the best woman of God she can be. Amen? 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 Amen. Men, that's our call. We need to rise to it. That brings us to the third point of our text. Craftiness of a grudging woman. Because we have an example of a woman who's not like that. Craftiness of a grudging woman. Let's read verses 21 through 25. Out loud. Here we go. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Now you may have heard the popular expression, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned," right? Which warns of the intense and vengeful reaction of a woman who has been crossed the wrong way. The Bible has many examples of such grudging women. For example, Potiphar's wife, who falsely accused Joseph out of spite for rejecting her. Right? Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, who harassed Hannah out of jealousy. And Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, who murdered her own grandsons out of envy to seize the throne. Okay? And of course, we have Herodias and her daughter. Ever since John had called her out in public for her sin of divorcing her first husband and then marrying his brother, right? John had crossed Herodias the wrong way by publicly shaming her. And she couldn't stand it. And so she would not stop until she got her revenge. Okay? Since she could not get to him for now, because remember, Herod had taken him into custody, right? Herodias began biding her time, waiting for that perfect opportunity to arise to have him killed. She's just waiting and waiting and waiting, like a snake that is coiled in that spring position, waiting, right? Well, that perfect opportunity, or what our text calls the strategic day, arrives when Antipas decides to throw a banquet in honor of his own birthday. A little self-promotion going here, right? So Herod invites all the most influential leaders in Galilee to his party. And so his guest list included lords, which would have been government officials in the inner circle of Herod's court, military commanders, which literally means tribunes, and leading men, which were members of the local noble families, okay? And so this was basically a who's who of the area's political, military, and social elite. And they were all at this party that he was throwing for himself. Such a grand guest list hints at the pomp and circumstance of the occasion, which will play a key role later in the story, okay? So now, this strategic day offers Herodias the chance to put her craftiness on full display. So it's quite likely that Herodias set this whole thing up that we just read, including sending her daughter deliberately into the banquet to dance, knowing Herod well enough to count on his being unable to resist her, right, and her charms, and granting her a wish as a reward. The improper nature of this dance, right, the dance itself, is hinted at by the use of the intensive pronoun herself to highlight that it really was her daughter and not some professional dancer. Since such a seductive dance was almost unheard of being performed by women of rank. Okay? So note the moral depravity of the mother to let her own daughter do this, and the moral depravity of the father to find it pleasing. That's what's going on in here. At the very least, Herodias was clever enough to recognize that her daughter's wish, right, up to half of Herod's kingdom, which was a hyperbole for sure, but still was an expression of Herod's willingness to give her whatever she wanted, okay? Well, she recognized that this was an opportunity that she had been waiting for to get what she wanted, which was the head of John the Baptist. And as vindictive as Herodias was, like mother, like daughter, okay, it appears that her daughter was even worse. Why? Because her daughter adds at once and on a platter to her mother's original request, making it even more calculating and cold-blooded than even her mother. Okay? Her ruthless request must have taken Herod completely by surprise, since the last thing on his mind would have been anything quite so unpleasant as beheading a man, right? Especially a man that he's been protecting when he had been enjoying such a pleasant evening with his buddies. But she was able to gain Herod's favor by appealing to his basest of instincts and luring him through his own evil desires. James 1:14 says this, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." And this is the same cunning schemes and craftiness the devil uses against us. Okay? Question. In what ways have you been tempted this last week to disobey God and sin? Can you identify those evil desires in your heart that Satan knows about and uses against you to entice you so that you get carried away? Because when you get carried away, then you will sin. How can you resist the devil this morning so that he'll flee from you? Church family, we have to be wise. We have to know ourselves. So what is those things that Satan knows, those buttons that he knows he can push, right? And you respond, and you respond, and you respond. Okay, it's like a meerkat. Okay? Except it's like that game where you get that big hammer, so every time it pops up, you get smashed in the head. Yeah. Yeah, because that's what Satan wants to do. Pushes your button, you pop up, smash. Pushes a button, you pop up, smash. All right? So don't let him smash you over the head. Don't pop up when he pushes your button, okay? Let's be wise. Because carried away by his own excitement over his stepdaughter's performance, Herod popped up, right? He swears to give her whatever she wants in the presence of all his dinner guests. And that's where now the trouble lies, okay? Fourth point, our final point. This is the completion of a grievous sentence. Completion of a grievous sentence. Let's read verses 26 to 29. Here we go, out loud. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. So as soon as he heard the request, Herod must have been rudely awakened from that drunken stupor that he'd been under. I mean, he'd been having such a wonderful time, right? And so he quickly had to come to grips with the fact that he had fallen for his wife's manipulative scheme in forcing his hand to put John the Baptist to death. Because he knows, Herod knows that John is righteous and unworthy of being put to death, and he feels very sorry about it. But still, neither the truth nor his regret is enough to make him do what is right, does it? And so he follows through on his oath and immediately sends an executioner to carry out this grievous and unjust sentence until complete, so that Herodias and her daughter receive exactly what they asked for: the head of John the Baptist at once on a platter. The word translated executioner here is speculator, which is a borrowed word from Latin referring to a well-known division of the Imperial Guard in Rome who served as a police force. The sense here is that John the Baptist was executed in the middle of the night in a dungeon without due process or a proper trial. However, Herod does not follow through on his oath out of fear of the God to whom the oath was made, but out of fear of the men who heard him make the oath. And so his greatest fear was losing face in front of his guests. Church family, there really is no place in the life of a genuine disciple of Christ for the fear of men, okay? Because fearing people elevates them to a position only God should hold. And because it makes us depend on something as temporary as human opinion rather than something as secure as trust in God. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Isaiah 51:12. I, even I, am he, God says, who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? They're temporary. They're gone. And then Galatians 1:10. Paul said, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." There is no room in your life and mine. If we're truly His, right? If we've truly repented and given our hearts and lives to Christ, if we're really dying to self to follow Jesus, there is no room in our lives to fear men. We just need to fear God. Amen? Amen. And so with his disciples now coming for his body to give him a proper burial, John the Baptist fades from human history. While this did not bring the ministry of John's disciples to an end, because thanks to their continuing work, even 30 years later during Paul's ministry, we find, right, there are people who knew nothing about Jesus but the baptism of John, like Apollos, right? And he had to be set right. So the disciples keep going. However, most of John's disciples undoubtedly joined Jesus' ministry, following in the footsteps of, for example, Andrew, who started as a disciple of John and then became one of the key disciples of Jesus to add to and expand the Lord's work. And so by doing his job faithfully of preparing for Jesus' coming and then fading away, John allowed Jesus to shine. This account of Herod putting John the Baptist to death against his wishes without a fair trial because of the opinion of his guests is a foreshadowing of Pontius Pilate putting Jesus to death against his wishes without a fair trial because of public opinion. And John's life is so much like that. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus, right? Pilate also knew that Jesus was righteous and unworthy of being put to death, right? Although, unlike Herodias, his wife actually told him to let Jesus go. Because remember that dream that she had? So at least his wife, okay, was not as bad as Herodias. But Pontius Pilate still followed through on his grievous and unjust sentence to crucify Christ, didn't he? The entire life of John the Baptist is an illustration of dying to self as the cost of discipleship. From the moment he, as a baby, leapt in his mother's womb when they met together for the first time with Jesus, right? To his ascetic life as a prophet calling out in the wilderness, to now meeting his own death at the hands of a wicked, immoral, and unscrupulous couple. And this theme of the cost of discipleship is an important one in the Gospel of Mark. And so just as John the Baptist preached, chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, and then was delivered up in our text, Mark 6, 17 to 29. Jesus preached, chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, and was delivered up. Chapters 9, 31, 10, 33, chapters 14 to 15. But here's the thing. Just as Jesus' disciples then preached, we heard last week, chapter 6, verses 17 to 13, and would be delivered up. We'll read about that in chapter 13, verses 9 to 13. Jesus' disciples now, that's you and me, are also called to preach. But now having preached, are you ready to pay the same cost of discipleship and be delivered up? Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? Are you willing to do that? Are you really willing to do that for Jesus' sake? Because that will differentiate who are truly his disciples and those who are playing at it. Which are you? Are you playing at being a disciple? Or are you really are one? And so how do we apply this? Let's end. Church family, let's be a God-fearing church that does not take into consideration what public opinion or our culture says, but unflinchingly stick to God's word. Amen? Amen. Let's be a self-denying church that pursues to pay the cost of discipleship by putting to death our own will and desires by the Holy Spirit's power, because we can't do it on our own. And then let's be a Christ-promoting church that makes much of our Lord and his gospel while making less of ourselves and our own recognition. Let's die to self and die to self-promotion, and let's live to promote Christ. Amen, church family?
Amen.
Let's do that this week. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for gathering us together to remind us of our purpose for this week. Help us, Lord, not to promote ourselves, but rather to die to ourselves. That is the cost you've given every single one of your disciples. And so for those of us in this room, and I pray it's all of us, but I fear that it is not all of us. I pray that those of us who have truly become your disciples, because we have Jesus, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, because we have tasted how good and wonderful you truly are, would be willing and able to die to ourselves and our self-promotion so that we may live for you, to promote you and your gospel. Help us to be a church that does that this week, to share our lives with people who don't know you, to share your gospel to people who don't know it, and so that your name is made great, because it is. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus, this marvelous and wonderful name, we pray. Amen.